So how many of you, when Brock mentioned that we would be hearing from Psalm 142, thought, oh, I know who's preaching this morning? Probably, yeah. So I'm thankful to those that can serve our body well. Even CJ, thanks for leading us and leading me in worship this morning with you all. I'm sure you're aware that I love to sing with the church. I love hearing songs of truth from you all. I'm not from Texas, reminding us of God's power and protection, of his provision and his presence. The pouring out, even the pouring back of praise we'll be sang about this morning, back to him. This is why I love singing with the church. I recognize that it is a gift from God. If you would go to the middle school, if you're ever at the middle school, some students might be in here, I often will say, the best thing I love about singing is with others. I love singing with others, but the worst thing about singing is when you're singing with others and they're not singing with you. And that is not true here at Bethany, is that you sing along with me, and together we allow the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. And that is a reason that I love to teach through the Psalms as well. They are simply songs of worship that allow us to sing, read, pray, and even study together the word of God. And so if you haven't already, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 142. Psalm 142. And as we look at this passage together, I immediately think that many great writers of all time, David being included in that all-time writer, they have a unique ability to draw readers in, to keep them captivated or engaged in what's going on, whether it be a narrative or even a novel, whatever it is, classic works. From the very beginning, they have this ability. And so even as you think in your own mind of maybe great literary works known for all time by their opening lines, I jotted down a few, and maybe you'll hear this and you'll know exactly where it's from. I'm not the literary guy that Daniel is, and so he would definitely know these, but I would not unless I looked it up. The first is, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Tale of Two Cities, of course. Another is, it was a bright, cold day in April, and the clocks were striking 13. George Orwell's 1984. Or maybe this, it is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Jane Austen, Pride and Prejudice. And then maybe the one that I did know, and no one else would, but it's obscure enough for those of you who love this work as I do. This is my favorite book in all the world, though I have never read it. That would be Princess Bride, of course. This morning, we are going to consider a great work, consider a poem, a prayer, a writing that draws us in from its very beginning and gives us some, what I would say, are life lessons that we could consider for eternity, eternal life lessons. And so as our Bibles are open, let's stand together in honor of God and his word. I'm going to read through the passage, and then we'll break it down together. Psalm 142, starting in verse 1. It says this, with my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. And I pray even now that you would speak through your word to us, instruct us, teach us, cause us to pursue after you, ultimately to bring glory to your name. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My sermon title this morning is called Life Lessons When You're in a Cave. Life Lessons When You're in a Cave. And what we will find is a firsthand account from David, one of the great characters of the Old Testament, and how he prayed, how he processed when he found himself in a cave, both figuratively but also literally. Now, I've not really ever found myself stuck in a cave. I've gone into caves, but not to the extent that David was. And so, as we look in this chapter together, hopefully we can apply to our own lives ways to pray and to process our circumstance as though we find ourselves in a cave. One of the things that I love about David in his writing is that he's very raw as he lets us into how he is thinking, how he's feeling, what's happening around him, the struggles he is having. He's honest in acknowledging whether or not he is worshiping God or simply not. And so this psalm is a lament, an individual lament. Daniel preached a sermon on this about a year and a half ago from Lamentations, and in that sermon, he defined or described it briefly as an outpouring of sorrow with hope in God's promises. So lament is simply not just you're a downer all the time. It's actually praying with in despair, realizing the promises of God's hope that he offers to you, an outpouring of sorrow, godly sorrow. And so this psalm is believed to be one of the three psalms written together over several months while David found himself in a cave, the other two being Psalm 57 and Psalm 34, and we'll consider those later. And so to bring some background to this prayer, again, just to speed you up on who David is, maybe you're visiting with us and you're like, yeah, I heard about David, he's the guy that killed Goliath and that. And so if you remember David in 1 Samuel 16, if you were to go there, we don't need to, we are reminded that David was anointed, that he was going to be the king of Israel after Saul. And so he was young when he was anointed, probably an early teenager, 14, 15 years old. And we know this because even shortly after that time, his brothers were called into the army and they were in battle. And so David, the story will tell us, takes food to his brothers. And they're getting ready to fight the Philistines. And of course, as you remember, no one is stepping up to fight him, this great giant Goliath. The Philistines were a people that not much is known about other than they were a people of the sea. Historians would say that they possibly originated from the island of Crete. They landed on the shores of Mediterranean areas of Lebanon, modern-day Israel, and they slowly began to move their way inland, conquering all those that they faced. They were unstoppable for a long period, and they would use intimidation and these giants like Goliath to basically conquer other armies, and it worked. But then David, of course, steps in, and he has this great victory as a young guy, and he goes into this season in his life where he is the man. I mean, he's young, but he is good-looking and successful, and he's a warrior, and so if they had a magazine, he would have been like Man of the Year or Young Man of the Year, and so he was feeling pretty good, and Saul began to see this potential in him, and he began to use David as a special forces person, taking on invasions or military excursions into other territories, even against the Philistines, who had been really slowed down by Goliath's defeat. So that we know as David's rise and popularity continued, even songs were written about him. The women would sing of how Saul killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. I'd love to make a tune for that, but I'm going to avoid it. David was at the height of popularity. He was married into King Saul's family, living in the palace, one of the great warriors. People are even singing about him. Everything is going great. But then Saul begins to get a little jealous. And so he begins to try to kill David on two separate occasions. And after the second time, David smart as he is, begins to think, hey, you know what? It might not be good to live in the same palace where this guy is trying to kill me. So he begins to run or to flee, running for his life. And so he runs to the family members, and he runs to his friends and to the priests, everywhere possible in the nation of Israel to get away from Saul. He finally gets to the point of desperation where, for some reason, he thinks in his mind, the best place to go and hide would be, I know, I'm going to go to the enemies of Israel in their land. And so where does he go? Of course, the Philistines area, specifically the capital city of Gath, where Goliath was from. I'm not making this up. This is actually right in 1 Samuel, so you could read it later if you like. He goes to see the king, whose name is Achish. And David basically, he goes to the palace gate or door, and he knocks on the door, and the servants come, and he says this. Well, this is a Mike Chambers. Hello. I'm David, the mighty man of valor. I'm not sure if you know me, but, you know, I'm that guy that all the ladies are singing about all the time. Mike Skull killed his thousands, David his 10,000. Yeah, that's me, 1 Samuel 21. And so the servants, they hear this, and they go to the king, and they say, hey, king, so, you know David, the mighty man of valor? Yeah, well, he's down at the door, and he said he wants to see you. And so the king, surely it can't really be this David, the one that's going to be the king of the land. So meanwhile, David's kind of down at the gate, you know, throwing rocks or something. And he probably begins, at this time, beginning to think, you know, I don't know, maybe this wasn't such a good idea. Maybe this isn't one of my smartest military plans to just show up here all by myself. And so if you remember, as the account would go on, again, 1 Samuel 21 through 23, he goes in to see the king, and as he goes before him, his mind is already working, and he pretends to be crazy. He begins to slobber in his beard and foaming in his mouth, scratching on the walls like he's a crazy man. And King Achish looks at him and he says, this man is crazy. Why did you guys bring this crazy man into my palace? Get him out of my house. And so David leaves, and what does he do? He runs. He literally runs out of places to run. And so he goes and takes refuge in the caves of Adullam. And this is where it is believed that David wrote this psalm along with 57 and 34. Now, one last thing before we look at our text, and that is to understand these caves. They were not caves that we think of modern time where a yogi bear would live there and it's on the mainland and you'd kind of open the mouth of the cave and he'd go in there. These were deep, cavernous, underground caves with tunnels where you could come out at different entrances. And while there also were those crevices where you could barely fit, it was very overwhelming to be in these dark, cold. And so here is where David finds himself. Overwhelmed, in despair, in desperation. And so this is when he writes Psalm 142, this prayer, this lament. The psalm is called a maskil, if you looked at the inscription before. And so maskil simply is that which teaches or instructs. And so David was using this to not only teach himself, but also others potentially. And so my question is this, are you in a cave this morning? A dark place of despair and discouragement, desperation, even brokenness. Are you at the end of what you should do? Where to go? My prayer this morning is that God's word will help us as we look at this account of David to help us know how to pray, how to process, how to learn how to accomplish the plans that God has for us. And so that brings us to our text this morning. Our Bibles are open and we look at verses 1 and 2 and we see first David's plea. We're describing his prayer. David's plea, he prays aloud. He prays aloud. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. A few observations here. from the text. His prayer is very personal. I cry out, I plead, I pour, I tell. He is praying as though no one else is around. Even if there are people around, he is alone with God. He's not advocating for on someone else's behalf. It's personal. Secondly, we're seeing that his prayer is passionate. Look at the verbs that he's using. They're action verbs. They're I cry, plead, pour out, tell. They even include some descriptive words. They're not all adverbs, but I can't remember which ones are not adverbs and not, but answer questions of how and describe verbs, adjectives. With his voice, he cries out. He's pouring out. It's not kept within, not bottled up. He's not using vague language, but he is using language that would indicate fear, great fear, grave concern. And then the last observation I see is that he refers to the Lord, all caps, as I think even I've heard Blake mention in this class, Yahweh. That is the all caps is referring to the covenant-keeping, eternally faithful God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the one who he could find his hope in. But notice in these verses, as he refers to the Lord, he does refer to him in the third person. He says, I tell my trouble before him, or I pour my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. Does that matter? As I looked farther along in the text, I would say perhaps David feels distant from the Lord. It's a personal prayer, a personal lament, but he's not feeling God's presence right now. And so he's thinking of God being away from where he is. And so this is what sets the tone, I believe, for where David's mind and heart and being is. He is in a deep, dark place, and he's praying out to the Lord, trying to process the situation around him, his circumstance. And so here's the life lesson that we can apply, that David was applying. The life lesson is this, and it's simple. It's pray out loud to the Lord. When you find yourself in a cave, pray out loud to the Lord. Don't keep what is happening inside or into yourself. Pray about it. Tell it to the Lord. Talk with God about it. As I think of talking about it in length, I'm thinking of supper time at my house. I have a couple of middle schoolers, and oftentimes when we're able to share a meal around supper, we'll all kind of get home from different practices or activities, and we'll sit down, and so one of us will say something like, hey, so how was your day today? Or, so what happened at school today? Or, hey, what was one exciting thing that happened that you'd love to share with us about? And their responses probably maybe are like yours at your house. They would be 1 to 3 words at most. Something like this. Good. Nope. Not much. That's not really helpful. That's not pouring out or, hey, here's what happened to my day. Now, my oldest, who's away from college, she was not like my younger two. You would say, hey, how's it going? And after a few months, okay, all right, anyone else? So, but as David began to pray out loud to the Lord, pouring out his troubles, we will find that he was beginning to find that lasting hope, the hope that will not come in running, continuing to run and run and run, but rather in trusting. And so it's that reminder for us that as we plea for mercy, as we pursue hope, may it be rooted in God and the gospel and not in fleeting, inadequate substitutes. That's the first thing we see. The second thing we see is in verses 3 and 4. First is David's plea. The second is David's problem. He feels alone. Verse 3 and 4, we see he feels alone. Look at these verses with me. He writes, when my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see. There is none who take notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. The phrase there, my spirit faints, it's the same phrase used in other laments that he writes, such as Psalm 61. He writes, "Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint." Or Jonah in 2:7, where it says, "When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you." David is writing out of exhaustion, overwhelmedness. He is ready to collapse. He has nothing left to give. But yet, despite his disorientation around him, notice he says, he remembers, "You know my way," speaking of the Lord. He remembers in his path, we just talked about, he remembers that God has a plan, had a plan for his life, a path in which he was bringing David along. Psalm 139, David says, "O Lord, you have searched me and know me." David understood or was beginning to understand as he was wrestling God's knowledge of his life, the plans that he had for him. This had to have brought comfort and peace to his exhausted, overwhelmed soul. We also see in these verses that clarity is beginning to be brought to his prayer. Verse 1 and 2 talks about just the plea for mercy, but the prayer, it goes on, and as he describes it, says, "In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me." And so David is fearful of his enemies, that they're going to trick him or deceive him, and that's not going to be the end of it, but he's actually going to be destroyed or killed. His thinking, his wrestling is thinking about, again, this knowledge that God has for him, the plan that he would have. And so David is not wanting this to be thwarted, and so he's wrestling in his prayer for mercy. He goes on when he says, "Look to the right and see, none take notice of me, no refuge remains." This is a phrase, or this would refer to the side where a soldier would look when he was being defended by a comrade with a shield. They would stand on his right side, and that would represent protection or even companionship. Psalm 16 would say, "I have set the Lord always before me." Why? Because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Or Psalm 109:31, "The Lord stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death." And so in these verses, David is saying, there's no one at my right hand. I have no one standing with me. I'm utterly alone. And he ends it by saying, "No one cares for my soul." Literally, that just means no one is looking out for him. No one knows where he is. He's feeling abandoned and alone. Have you been there? Maybe you're there today. You're weary, exhausted, you're trapped, you're helpless, alone. But even in this despair that David found himself in, he was able to say, "You know my way." The Lord knows. He knows you. He knows where you are. He knows where you've been. He knows the path that you're on, even when we don't. God knows. So what's that life lesson? The first life lesson is to pray out loud to the Lord. The second life lesson is to pray and think beyond your feelings. Pray and think beyond your feelings. So the first life lesson was a verbal component, right? Out loud. If I could suggest, the second life lesson would be that emotional component. Lord, you're praying and you're thinking, your mind is beginning to influence how you pray and what you're feeling. And so as David is continuing to pray out loud to the Lord, telling him how he's thinking, how he's feeling, he's not simply, praise the Lord, ending his prayer, his plea for God's mercy upon him, based upon how he feels. Emotions are wonderful gifts from the Lord. But if we are not cautious, if David was not deliberate in renewing his mind, if you will, instructing himself in what he knew to be true, that God knows him, knows his way, it would have caused him in his processing and praying to come to unhealthy conclusions at best, possibly action steps that he was continuing to find in prayer. Praise the Lord, that's not where it ends, even though we may seek to end in those places of time as we draw conclusions. I had a note here. I'm going to botch it up, but Ben one time, years ago, Pastor Ben was talking in Awana, and he had this train illustration. You have to ask him about it. And he had in there, God's word is what kind of like fuels the engine, right? And there's three cars that kind of drive the train, and they were think it, do it, and feel it cars. Think it, do it, and feel it cars. And oftentimes, again, if the first is that God's word is what's the coal that's fueling the moving forward. And oftentimes in our lives, we make that feel it, what did I say? Feel it car, what drives the decisions, drives the actions. That's dangerous, harmful. We need to allow what we think about what is true to drive those actions. This leads to we'll expound on this further in verses 5 and 6. This leads to our third thing. It's David's proclamation. David's proclamation, he grows in confidence. He grows in confidence. Look at this text. He says, I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. In these verses, we begin to see, I would suggest, a turning point in David's wrestling, his thinking. He's beginning to instruct himself in truth and gain clarity about himself and about God. He's no longer simply complaining about his problems, but is beginning to declare and even dwell upon who God is. He writes, I cry to the Lord, you are my refuge. It's the same word that's used in Psalm 46. Where it says, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, we will not fear. Why? Because God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So not only does he say, you are my refuge, but my portion. It also can be translated as inheritance, as in Psalm 16. One of my favorite psalms, I say that a lot. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. The Lord is my chosen portion. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. See what's happening? God is at work in David. And this, I would even suggest this sense of humility is growing in David, and his dependence upon God for his deliverance is beginning to rise and replace. I would also suggest that we're beginning to see even gospel themes coming out of the text for us. As we begin to grow in our knowledge of God and ourselves, we also begin to see our great need for him. Or maybe I could say it this way. When you come to the place where you know that you need God is when you begin to understand that God alone is holy and you are not. When you begin to understand that you fall short of who God is and recognize that there is nothing you can do to bring forgiveness and restoration between you and God. There's nothing that you can do that will make you righteous on your own, in your own strength. But God loves you. And he loved you so much that he sent Jesus to die, to be buried and to be raised for you, so that through the finished work of Christ, you can have a fully restored relationship with God through faith in him. You see, David was talking about the gospel. He did not have the gospel that we have today, but his knowledge was being informed by those truths about God in his character. And so this is what his life lesson was that we could learn as well. Life lesson number three is this: know and understand what is true about God. Know and understand what is true about God. Okay, so the first life lesson was verbal. The second was emotional. This third one is mental. It's within our mind that we began to instruct and think differently or rightly or biblically. And so this understanding of truth is not simply based upon our feelings or our experiences, but rather about what God has already revealed to us about himself, about his character, about his attributes. Whether we look around at the world around us and how in general revelation he has revealed things to us, or even through his word that he has given to us, that we hold in our hands or in our pockets. And so, again, we see David's plea, David's problem, David's proclamation. This very last section, verse 7, we see David's prospect, and that is he gives praise to God. Look at his outlook. That's what prospect, sorry, it was a P word that was matching. He writes, as he is, David, or bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. David didn't just turn the page and say, oh, I got it all figured out. I know what to do. Boom, I'm good. He's still wrestling, even in his statement. He's recognizing, dealing with the realities of where he is and how he feels, confined like a prison. He writes, bring me out of prison. He desires to be free from the fears, released from the oppression of his circumstance. But now his plea has a purpose. He writes, why does he want to be freed from this? That I may give thanks to your name. See, he's not looking anymore for comfort. He's looking for worship. The phrase give thanks to your name implies a public component of praise, a confession of God's goodness, character, even covenant faithfulness. Praise is not simply gratitude for relief, but praise for God being who he is, who he has said he is, and who David has come to know him to be who he is. He goes on, the righteous will surround me. This refers to God's faithful people. It conveys the idea of community, support, togetherness. It's completely reversed or opposite of the statement in verse 4 when he writes, no one cares for my soul. It flips it on his head as his mind is shifting in right thinking. A clear sense of expectation of deliverance and a spirit of hope is becoming present. And he ends it by writing this, you will deal bountifully with me. I use that word all the time, bountifully. Mm-hmm. It implies generosity, graciousness. And here David is expressing confidence in God's future provision, even before it has arrived. It's easy to say, thank you, Lord, when you're on the other side and, whew, got past that. He's still in the cave. He hasn't been delivered yet, and he's already beginning to give praise, to worship, to respond. He's concluding this portion of his prayer, not in despair, not in darkness, but in worship. The life lesson for us here is simple. Worship God. When you find yourself in a cave, worship God. This is the spiritual component. That's easier to say than it is to do. And I think it's easy for us to look at a grouping of seven verses and to come to grand conclusions and say, okay, we got it all figured out. But one of the things that was helpful for me, and again, this is where I would go back to, it's helpful for us to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. As we gather together on Sundays, we are simply doing that. We are reading and singing and praying, studying the word of Christ. What was helpful for me that brought more insight to David's prayer, helped me to see how God was working in David's mind and heart as he prayed. I was helped by considering Psalm 57 and Psalm 34. So as I end my sermon, I'd like to simply just read portions of these two psalms. I'll put it up on the screen. You don't necessarily need to. Well, you could always turn to God's word. But I want you to listen as I read and recognize where David is in his praying and processing. And also recognize how we can begin to see God is at work in bringing glory to himself. This is the word of God. Let it wash over us. Let us dwell upon these words. David writes another part of this prayer, Psalm 57. He would pray, "Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens and your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." Do you see the similarities? Do you hear those? The way that God is bringing David along from pleading for mercy for himself, and he's praising God for his marvelous majesty. "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens." He's dwelling upon what God has revealed to him about himself, who God is. So how does the story end in David's life in the cave? We read about it at the beginning. I gave you the last chapter when Brock read, right? David worked out a peaceful agreement with Saul. He went on to become the king and fulfill God's plan. But as we think about this last life lesson and the ultimate goal of our lives being to worship God, I'm reminded again, this prayer in its entirety really helps to get a great understanding of life, eternal lessons for us to consider. I'm reminded of the last few portions of David's prayer captured in Psalm 34. This truly is one of my favorite Psalms, 34. If I send you an email, verse 3 is in my honest. Hear these words. Psalm 34. David writes praise. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. When the righteous cry for help, verse 17, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. The last verse, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Are you in a cave this morning? You find yourself in a overwhelmed, broken state of despair? Are the afflictions of your life many? What's the prayer say? The Lord delivers the righteous out of them all. No matter the cave you find yourself in, you can take refuge in him. Romans 8 says this, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. And by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Why? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So that those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, Christ is yours. Are you in Christ this morning? I would love for you to settle that today. And so as you find yourself in a cave, let me just encourage you to pray out loud to the Lord. Pray and think beyond your feelings. To know and understand what is true about God and who he is. And then to worship him. Worship God. He loves you. He would love for you to know and to receive his free gift of grace that he lavishes upon us, offers us freely in Christ. May that be true for you today. Let's pray. Oh God, we love you and we are so in awe of how much you love us that you would send Jesus to die for us. Help us to sing for joy, knowing that your love around us is like a mighty fortress. And even when we run away from you on a path towards hell, Lord, you, in your abundant love and grace, call us back, welcome back to you, and offer us grace and forgiveness. The only hope we have in this life and for eternity is in you. And so help us even now as we sing one last song, Lord, to just be reminded of your love for us and that all that we have, all that we are, can be found in Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.